if we can set aside the old ways of seeing and look instead through the lens of the cross. The miracles of God are perpetually unfolding, ever present. If we can move out of our blind spots, you will have to open your eyes and set aside old ways of seeing.
That's the Reverend Dr. Baron Mullis. And today, he brings you a powerful message entitled, Let Me See Again. I'm Katie Givens-Keim, and this is Day One. Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Friends, I'm your host, Reverend Dr. Katie Givens-Keim, and today on Day One, we are honored to have with us the Reverend Dr. Baron Mullis, Senior Pastor of First Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. A native of Charlotte, North Carolina, Dr. Mullis earned his Master of Divinity and Doctorate from Princeton Theological Seminary, focusing on the psychology and theology of giving. Throughout his ministry, he has dedicated himself to creating intentional, inclusive congregations, addressing food insecurity and economic inclusivity. Dr. Mullis has served on the board of directors of the Covenant Network of Presbyterians and as a trustee for Johnson C. Smith Theological Seminary. Baron, a very warm welcome to Day One. We're so happy to have you.
Delighted to be with you.
So tell us about the view from your pulpit these days. What's exciting about all that God is doing through you and your congregation, or what's a project that's really exciting right now?
Well, I'm afraid this is going to sound like a terribly trite answer, but the most exciting thing I see is people being church. We're a downtown church with a history that predates our denomination. And because we're in Center City, Philadelphia, we have folks that pass through our church sometimes for just a season because they're students at Penn or at Drexel, or perhaps they're residents at one of the hospitals nearby. And it excites me that we can provide genuine community during a season of folks' lives where it could be really easy to retreat into oneself. And what strikes me as we do that, though, is that we're doing it in a way that feels to me as though it has enormous integrity. Worship really is the heart of our life together. And we offer liturgically rich worship and folks come, but it's different between our two services. Our first service on Sundays, we call it the celebration service, is designed for welcoming young children, and therefore it is frequently very loosely organized chaos. And yet all the essential elements of Reformed worship are present so that children are learning the pieces, the building blocks of worshiping in the Reformed tradition. And it excites me that we have folks thinking about education and mission and who see the presence of a well-maintained church building on a prominent corner as a witness to Jesus Christ. And I suppose I'm just saying at the heart that I'm sort of an old school congregational nerd who loves church life. The day I was elected pastor of First Church, I told the congregation that I believe that once we have said we're a church, we have articulated a fully developed mission statement. And the only thing that remains is to figure out how to do the things that churches are supposed to do. Worshiping God, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor and the sick, and nurturing the children of God at every age. And I say that to this to them somewhat regularly, I will confess, to head off the possibility of us running down a rabbit hole of endless mission and vision statements, but also because I believe it. The most exciting thing I see is people being church.
Oh, yeah. They are lucky to have a pastor who is so gifted with that passion, too. I kind of want to come worship at your church. Got to say, Baron, that's really compelling.
Well, come anytime. We'd love to have you.
Yeah, love it. And what would you say are a couple of things you've learned along the way from this or other congregations about God and about being Christian from your parishioners?
Well, this one lesson I want to talk about, I've seen in multiple congregations, so it's not just the church I serve presently, but I am perpetually amazed at leaders who can go at it hammer and tongs about something they really care about and not let their personal feelings change how they relate to each other. They can disagree and still sit on the same church pew. I remember after one particularly spicy exchange, my clerk of session said to me, "Oh, don't worry. They've been getting on each other's last nerve for 40 years, but they actually do love each other." And there are so many ways that we're supposed to be pitted against each other. At least that's what we're told, and unable to sit on the same pew. But that's not really, I think we all know what Jesus Christ wants from us. And if we get right down to it, I suspect we've been getting on Jesus' last nerve for a whole lot longer than 40 years. And yet he'll still sit on the same pew with us. It's incarnational community is what it is. And we need more of it. And really, if I'm honest, I was born to hold grudges. I have a memory like an elephant. So it's incredibly good modeling for me as a pastor to see these church leaders living out the call to Christian community that God gives us.
That's world-changing right there. I mean, I just love that bit about people who have disagreements sitting on the same pew, even when they nurse those disagreements for a long time. That's pretty big.
Yeah, generation to generation.
Yeah. Well, Baron, a couple of questions we like to ask all Day One preachers. We just get such fascinating, rich answers. In difficult times, what scripture passage do you turn to for inspiration or orientation?
Does everyone answer that this is like being asked to choose their favorite child?
Love it. We just say one of. Yeah.
All right. Well, my favorite change is based on the season, based on whatever's currently going on. But my workhorse, though, is 1 John 4:16-21, which some of you probably remember very readily. It goes like this: God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brothers or sisters are liars, for those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this, that those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. It's a favorite passage of mine, but as I was reflecting on this, it did occur to me that there's one other memory of scripture that stands out to me, and if it's not taking too long, I'd like to share it. And
yeah, dude.
I'm not a hothead. It takes a lot to make me really, really mad. But this memory is of a time when someone actually managed to do it. I was absolutely furious, and sleep was eluding me. So I decided it was a good time to paint the kitchen, because if I was going to be awake, I might as well be productive, right? And scripture was the last thing on my mind, somewhere behind Christian charity, which was also low on the list. And as I'm painting the trim in the kitchen at something like 2 a.m, somewhere along the line, I caught myself humming a hymn setting of the 23rd Psalm, that resignation hymn tune, you know, "My Shepherd Will," you know, that one. And it was a total reset moment.
Wow.
So I'd have to say that sometimes the scripture that comes up unbidden, like the grace of God, is actually what gets me through the tougher times.
I like that. I also like the idea of painting the kitchen to deal with rage. Oh, and it's a reminder of how embodied our theology is. That it's not just something we think about, it's a thing we feel too. That it's part of who we are. Well, you know, we live in an era when there can be low literacy and misunderstanding about Christianity and what it means to be Christian. What today do you think is like an unsung, a less discussed or remembered aspect of being Christian or of the Christian gospel? What part of good news does the world forget about sometimes?
At the risk of sounding repetitive, it's the grace of showing up. I've never forgotten a time when late Doug Oldenburg and I and another pastor were in a conversation, and this pastor was going on a bit, quite appropriately, about the importance of her congregation having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And eventually Doug interrupted her and said, "I don't actually know what a personal relationship with Jesus Christ looks like, and I suspect I'm not the only one, but I know what you look like, and I know what a relationship with you looks like, and you show me what Christ is like." and it's showing up, showing what Christ is like. That's, to me, one of the great unsung things about congregational life.
I love that. Another question we like to ask all Day One preachers, what is your first memory of God?
I'm going to give you a little bit of a rambling answer on this one. 10 to 15 years ago, I think maybe it was Fuller Seminary that released a long-term study they had done in conjunction with one of the charitable trusts. I really don't remember which one, so I'm not going to be able to give credit where it's due. But the study followed young adults as they transitioned from high school to college to young adulthood, and how they engaged or didn't engage in church. And they found one thing, overwhelmingly, that the 28-year-olds who were still part of a faith community were by an order of magnitude of something like 80% folks whose families took them to church every week or almost every week. And that is so much my experience. My earliest memory of God or anything related to God comes from being parked in church, probably bored, surely not engaged, but nonetheless there and nonetheless part of the community, which means that my first memory of God is through the beloved community. Children's choir directors, Sunday school teachers, and pastors who remembered my name. It's probably why I'm such a hopeless congregational life junkie today.
Now, listen for God's word as we hear from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 10, verses 46 through 52.
Listen for the word of God to us this day. They came to Jericho. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he is calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. Then Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. May God bless to our hearing and our understanding this reading of God's holy word.
Now, Reverend Dr. Barron Mullis's sermon entitled, "Let Me See Again."
After the family of Harper Lee controversially decided to publish Go Set a Watchman, I was taken by a scene where Scout, who is now a very proper Jean Louise, is in a heated argument with her uncle, Dr. Finch. He draws a somewhat elusive analogy about race and inclusion, and Jean Louise, who is rather naive, reacts. "But I don't get the connection," she says. "That's because you haven't looked," he replied. Then he uttered the line that I remembered even after I finished the book. "You've never opened your eyes." Sometimes it takes real commitment to keep our eyes closed. But don't we do it. A while back, I bought a new-to-me car that had what it called blind spot detection. It would flash a strobe light at you when there was something close to the car that it perceived you were about to hit. It certainly wasn't perfect. I very nearly caused an accident, panic braking to avoid my neighbor's garage. But by and large, blind spot detection has helped me to avoid plowing into at least a few cars. It's a wonderful feature. But I've never encountered blind spot detection in real life. In real life, blind spots are not so easily seen. Significant things can lurk in our blind spots. Racism lives in the blind spots. Religious intolerance lurks in the blind spots. Homophobia hides out where we can't see it. But miracles can live in our blind spots too. Our gospel lection for today has set us up to wonder about miracles. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and in Mark's version of the gospel story, this is the part just before Jesus will turn toward Jerusalem. and we know what happens there. Waiting in Jerusalem is the cross. The cross has been foreshadowed and hinted at. We know it's coming. But if we're committed to not seeing something, we can generally succeed. And the disciples have demonstrated just such a commitment. It's old hat to make fun of the obtuseness of the disciples, and they give us plenty of fodder. A few paragraphs ago, they were arguing about which of the disciples is the goat, and not in a sheep and goat sort of way. Jesus responded by plopping a child on a tabletop and saying to the disciples, "Don't be like that. Be like her, because to such as these belongs the kingdom." Just a few verses ago, they were walking along, and James and John sidled up to Jesus and said, "You know, it'd be mighty fine if you'd give us the two best spots in the kingdom, one on your right and one on your left. If nobody else has asked, can we get dibs on those seats in the kingdom?" Jesus has been telling them that the kingdom is all around them. He has been telling them that reigning in that kingdom begins on a cross. He's walking toward Jerusalem. He is making his way to the place where he is going to face a reckoning for all this kingdom talk. And they want to know about the seating chart. Blind spots are everywhere, aren't they? What is hiding in our blind spots? Just as the disciples are showing again and again what they do not see, Jesus ambles alongside a blind beggar named Bartimaeus. Everyone is shushing the beggar, waiting to hear some compelling preaching about the kingdom. But when Jesus says, "Bring him over," choosing to act rather than to preach, the same people who were shushing him now want to be his best friend. There are a lot of folks in Mark who can't see Jesus. Oftentimes, they are people with status, or at least status of a sort. It's others who see Jesus and know who he is. A woman with a hemorrhaging disease, a Syrophoenician woman, therefore a foreigner, a Gerasene man, also a foreigner, who suffers from demons. Unlike the others, Bartimaeus is named, possibly because his name may be a play on words, a reminder that in order to see, we must put aside one way of looking at things and really open our eyes. The blind man sees what the others are missing. And then he follows, going a new way, because really seeing means following. Otherwise, we are still stuck in the blind spot. For the ancients, everything about life was always a miracle, whether it was spectacular in its presentation, such as Jesus' roadside healing, or simply the reality that rain falls in the quantity that is needed, or that the sun goes down in the evening and rises again in the morning. The truth is, the disciples are only doing what most of us do, I suspect, most of the time. They were wandering along with some vague notion that there's something important in the way-off distant horizon called the kingdom, and they're missing what's right in front of them. I know that's true of me, at least part of the time. We go right on living in our blind spots. But sometimes, we see clearly what it takes a blind man to point out. And when that happens, it is surely a miracle. Do you ever stop to think about miracles? Perhaps we expect miracles always to be earth-shattering. They are not always. They are the very building blocks on which creation is made. They're sort of the opposite of earth-shattering in that sense. Rather, they're earth-grounding. They're foundational. They're the heart of life, if we can see them. Generosity is a miracle. Not all of life, but enough of it, suggests to us that we better get what we can while the getting is good, that we have earned our abundance when we have it, and no one better try to take it away from us. We believe it is necessary to hold it all. Not all of life, but enough of it suggests that it is a good thing to say, I want, I want, I want, because that is the only way to stave off scarcity. I've never forgotten a conversation I overheard sitting in a barbecue joint in Decatur, Georgia. I was enjoying a cheer wine, which for the uninitiated is the nectar of the gods, and I heard a father hectoring his son. I just didn't see you out there playing to win today. It's fine to have fun, but you have to have your head in the game and you have to want to win every time. Not all of life, but enough of it tells us that we have to win every time. My friend Bill Enright writes, the voice crying from somewhere deep within you, I want, I want, I want, doesn't have anything to do with things and the accumulation of things. That voice is our starved soul crying for God. Generosity is the transformed life in Jesus Christ, giving of its abundance, growing in gratitude, transforming a fear of scarcity to a knowledge of the generous grace of God. It's a miracle. Do you want to see? Having a community in a world that seems literally hell-bent on dragging us apart is a miracle, a gift from God. I remember when a church I served in Scotland for a summer was facing closure. It was a purely financial decision. Their building wasn't worth what it would cost to repair it, and sometimes congregations have to make really hard decisions. This congregation was a post-war church plant in a planned community, one of the first, actually, and it was mostly veterans of the Second World War. They spent their lives together, and I just felt terrible about the ending this congregation was facing. But then I stumbled across a wonderful passage from Seamus Heaney, who wrote, when all the others were away at Mass, I was all hers as we peeled potatoes. They broke the silence, let fall one by one like solder weeping off the soldering iron, cold comfort set between us, things to share gleaming in a bucket of clean water, and again let fall pleasant little splashes. From each other's work would bring us to our senses. So while the parish priest at her bedside would hammer and tongs at the prayers for the dying, and some were responding and some were crying, I remembered her head bent toward my head, her breath in mine, our fluent dipping knives, never closer, the whole rest of our lives. Then I remembered the miracle of community, people who love us from generation to generation in the most mundane moments, is a gift from God. The gift that was doesn't end, even if it changes. Do you want to see? Forgiveness is a miracle. I bet forgiveness is about one of the hardest things any of us ever really has to do. I know for me, the greater the hurt, the harder the forgiveness. Talk about work. But it's even more work to nurse that grudge. Peter Gomes writes, it takes a lot of work to maintain anger and estrangement. Those of you who have been involved in maintaining your share of your family's feuds all these years know how hard it is to remember that you were supposed to be thoroughly disgusted with your sister-in-law for something she did 40 years ago. And if the hurt was yesterday or last week, I think it's the hardest thing people of faith have to do, to forgive. It happens in fits and spurts, it comes in drips and drabs, and then one day you're free and you don't have to do all that work anymore. It's foundational to who we are, but it's the way of the cross, and it's a miracle. Do you want to see? Then you may have to set aside old ways. Love is a miracle. How else could we believe that it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things? Life, forgiveness, generosity, community, love. It's not an exhaustive list because the generosity of God is inexhaustible. But these things are also likely as vivid of manifestations of the kingdom of God that we will see if we can set aside the old ways of seeing and look instead through the lens of the cross. The miracles of God are perpetually unfolding, ever present, if we can move out of our blind spots, set aside what is keeping us from seeing, remembering what the fox told the little prince. It is only with the heart that one can see rightly. What is essential is invisible to the eye. Do you want to see? Sometimes what you see will be terrible. Sometimes what you see will be beautiful. Do you want to see? You will have to open your eyes and set aside old ways of seeing. Do you want to see? You'll have to follow. Do you want to see? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Amen.
Our preacher today was the Reverend Dr. Baron Mullis. For a free transcript of his sermon, Let Me See Again, you can visit us online at dayone.org. Day One depends on faithful listeners like you. We hope you might consider contributing to this ministry financially, or by sharing Day One with your family and friends, or simply by including this Day One ministry in your prayers. If you choose to make a financial donation, visit us online at dayone.org/donate. Donations may also be mailed to Day One, 3535 Peachtree Road Northeast, Suite 520/714, Atlanta, Georgia 30326. However you choose, we thank you for your support of this ministry. Want to hear from you. Yep, we're doing a survey, but don't groan just yet. We promise it's quick and we really need your input. After today's episode, head over to dayone.org/survey and let us know what you think. It's the only way we can find out what you love and even what you don't love. So enjoy the message, then give us a few minutes at dayone.org/survey. We promise no essay questions, just a chance to use your feedback to improve this ministry. Thank you so much. Next week on Day One, Reverend Ginger Gaines Sorelli brings us a message of divine timing. The lectionary presents the only moment where Jesus and a scribe agree, just before a pivotal U.S. election. In Love in Common, Pastor Ginger reveals this encounter's relevance for our divided nation. As America stands at a crossroads, this sermon reminds us to seek understanding across differences. Don't miss this inspired exploration of Scripture that speaks to our current moment. That's next week on Day One. Baron, thank you again for that rich word and that journey you've taken us through the scripture passage today. I got to say, in your sermon, when you mentioned that miracles can live in our blind spots, I am sure I'm not the only listener and receiver of your sermon who
related to that wish for blind spot detection. I want blind spot detection. And, you know, this desire to see. Do you want to see? It's such a recurring question in your sermon. How can we encourage each other to truly desire and pursue spiritual sight?
Well, I think preaching matters. Congregations trust us to tell them the truth, and that means about our blind spots. And if a congregation wants its pastor to love them enough to tell the truth, to call out the blind spots, then the congregations need to love their pastors so much that the pastors know they can tell the truth.
Oh.
And I don't mean that in a clingy, boundary-crossing, saccharine kind of way, but in a way that manifests the beloved community. And we encourage each other our best when we do so from a place of genuine love. And I get it. I absolutely do not want to see when I am in the wrong. I would much rather continue with the delusion that I am not wrong.
Maybe
that's the essence of sin. We're absolutely committed to being right. It's so hard to see much of anything. What is that old Upton Sinclair quote that it's difficult to get a man to understand something when his salary depends on his not understanding it?
But that's a good quote.
And so I think all of us have that impulse within ourselves to not see something that's going to cause us discomfort or pain. And it's difficult for pastors to call out blind spots. And so that's why love is so foundational to it. We encourage ourselves best when we do so from the place of genuine love. And I realize that makes this perhaps a slightly trite answer, but love is what gives us the ability to see what we want to miss.
Yeah, that's so true. Can you remember anyone in your life, past or present, who's been just amazing at seeing their own blind spots? I mean, maybe the answer is love guided them, but what were they like when they really, really were able to see their blind spots?
You know, I have enough Calvinism lurking in my theology that I think we're all pretty universally bad at this, which is why we need each other so much. But the folks I know who seem to have the keenest insight into themselves have tended to be older saints, but not exclusively. Mm. Although I do think young children are sometimes freer of the blind spots than the rest of us are. And I know pastors are not supposed to have favorites, but one of my all-time favorite, one of my favorite parishioners is a retired kindergarten teacher who would stop her car by a field on a crisp morning to take photos of fairy blankets, you know, where the dew is clinging to the spider webs in the early sun. And I think perhaps such an enchanted way of looking at the world gives us greater insight into oneself. I'm not sure. I just know we need a lot of help seeing ourselves.
Yeah, there are a lot of forces in the world working against enchantment in our mm-hmm. lives. I love that you use that word, yeah. Well, you describe generosity as a miracle that transforms a fear of scarcity to a knowledge of the generous grace of God. I have to admit, I wrote that down. It's so good. How can churches foster this kind of transformative generosity? Is it even possible when scarcity is just so real and looming everywhere we look?
Well, seeing the world through a lens of abundance is a learned behavior, or perhaps it's a relearned behavior. It requires maintaining a worldview in which God really is the author of all our blessings, and that takes repetition and intentionality. I remember hearing from a pastor friend of mine whose congregation was fretting over a not insignificant budget shortfall. It was about $50,000 on a $700,000 budget, and her leaders were getting all tied up in knots over the need to cut funding to some ministry or another. And she said, you know, something in me just snapped, and I looked at them point blank and said, do you mean to tell me that with $650,000 we can't do meaningful ministry on behalf of Jesus Christ? And we help each other to see. And if you take the budgetary figures out of that story, that's an experience almost every church has had at one point in time or another.
Yep.
So seeing the world as floating on God's generosity is learned and reinforced behavior, which again is why we need each other so much.
We do need each other. And the view of abundance, well, and there was another one you tackled. Somehow in one sermon, you opened up and it wasn't overwhelming, so many topics. Another one was forgiveness. And you note, It's even more work to nurse that grudge. How can we help ourselves and others embrace that difficult but liberating work? It is such a private and individual thing. Ooh, tips? Tips and tricks for nurturing forgiveness? Three weird tricks, maybe?
I don't know if I can give you three, but you know, forgiveness is not only one of the hardest things we do as Christians, I think, but preaching about forgiveness is also one of the hardest things to do.
Yeah, it's a minefield.
I can't think of any topic more likely to result in rank hypocrisy from the pulpit as forgiveness. And maybe that's just my grudge-holding self. I don't know. But that said, I mean, there are some claims the gospel makes on us that we do well to hold up, and the need for forgiveness is one of them. And I didn't do it in this sermon, but I will often remind folks when I'm preaching on forgiveness that forgiveness is never something that can be demanded, but rather only something that can be freely given. Otherwise, we risk doing further violence to the one who has already been hurt, and sometimes that someone is us. Mm-hmm. So we don't ever moralize at someone that it's high time they forgive someone else. We tell of our own experiences of forgiving, of being forgiven, and we tell the truth that forgiveness is a grace of God that comes equally to the one doing the forgiving through the power of the Spirit. And we're honest that some wounds require healing that goes deeper than human capacity. And that is when the Spirit prays through us.
Yeah.
Forgiveness is so often tied to trauma that we best tread very, very carefully. But I will confess, I do have an old quote I love about forgiveness. It's a Frederick Buechner quote. He says, "Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. Mm. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you." And I love that quote because, I mean, who among us can't just enjoy the heck out of being petty sometimes? Mm-hmm.
And it does seem like whether clergy or not, we could just say Christians in general are so often just in the course of human life, we find ourselves alongside somebody who, I mean, let's give an example, like domestic violence. Mm. That what a wrenching one to journey alongside someone as they're going through that. And we can see with our eyes, gosh, at the end of this is freedom and grace and openness for your soul. But I hear you saying, nope, can't push that. Can't mm-mm. say it's time for you to forgive. What do you do in that moment?
It comes back to showing up.
Yeah.
We walk alongside one another, and that's the authentic way of Christ. And we tell our stories of being forgiven. Stories are so powerful. It's why Jesus uses them to teach.
Yeah.
And so I couldn't imagine the circumstance where I could say to someone, you know, it's time for you to get over that. Because it may not be time yet. We don't know their time. And God's time, of course, is eternal. And God is working all of these things out in God's time. So we pray and we tell our stories of forgiveness and we accompany.
Yeah. Well said. You also so beautifully quote the poem about finding closeness in mundane moments. How can we find and cultivate an appreciation for these, you know, ordinary yet profound connections in our faith communities? Maybe it goes back to those, would you call them the fairy webs of the do of the
enchanted worldview? Yeah.
Enchanted worldview. Yeah. And your parishioner who would take pictures of that.
I think, I feel like I'm being super repetitive with this whole thing about showing up, but it does come back to that. It's hard to have a memory of peeling potatoes next to someone if we weren't actually there peeling potatoes in the first place. And the only way I can think of to cultivate this is actually to be there, because in my experience, limited as it may be, holy moments don't tend to announce themselves. We can't put it in the bulletin, show up and peel potatoes on Sunday and you'll have a profound experience of shared humanity that you'll remember at the time of death. I mean, I suppose we could put that in the bulletin announcements, but we'd probably be overselling the experience of peeling potatoes. And so I guess it comes down to really seeing church, congregational life, as something profoundly holy and yet utterly ordinary. But I do want to attach a codicil to that and say, I hope it's not just church. I hope there are other areas of our lives where this sort of community can break forth. You know, there's a woman who checks out groceries at my local fresh market that brightens my day every time I see her. She just beams at me. And I've never done anything out of the ordinary to deserve her particular affection. But she knows I'm a minister, so she wants to talk about church sometimes. And I don't even know if we know each other's names. But we were discussing chicken soup one time, and I guess that's the basis of our friendship. But that is absolutely a miracle. I mean, it's the grace of human kindness. It's ordinary, mundane.
Yeah. Yeah, it's important what happens between strangers too. Yeah. It is. It's important. Grace happens there. A whole lot of things I really loved in your sermon. Another one was that Bill Enright quote. I honestly believe it's a world changer. The voice crying from somewhere deep within you, I want, I want, I want, doesn't have anything to do with things and the accumulation of things. That voice is our starved soul crying for God. Talk about a miracle that is just foundational and earth-shattering. I love that quote. Did you have any other thoughts about that quote?
Bill Enright is just such a mensch. He is an extraordinary preacher and scholar, and I count myself lucky he's a mentor of mine. It really does go back to training ourselves to see that repetitive, reinforcing, learned behavior of seeing abundance. And Bill, interestingly, he was a parish pastor for 40 years, led huge congregations, did amazing transformative work in the parish, but he's also a scholar of philanthropy. In his retirement years, he became the first director of the Lake Institute on Philanthropy and Giving, and so kind of a think tank about generosity. And Bill is just absolutely adamant, rightly, that churches need spiritual guidance in talking about their money as much as they need it anywhere else in their lives. And so it's just another way of seeing the generosity of God in ways that can be transformative for our own lives and fencing out that scarcity worldview and saying, hey, wait a second, what is it I really want here? Is it really that sweater from online that happened to show up in the impulse buys? Or is it actually something else I'm seeking?
Well, I'll tell you how I'm seeing abundance. This encounter and in conversation with you and receiving your sermon today feels like a whole lot of abundance, Barron, truly. Thank you for your ministry. Thank you to your congregation for sharing you with us a little bit today. And we look forward to the next time that you're on Day One.
Thanks so much, Katie. It was a joy to be with you today. I look forward to hearing some other folks on Day One, too.
You've been listening to Day One, the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches for, yes, 79 years, just one shy of 80, but who's counting? For all that time, we've been proclaiming God's hope to a hurting and divided world. Day One is produced by the Alliance for Christian Media. You can visit us anytime at dayone.org. Thanks for being with us. I'm Reverend Dr. Katie Givens Keim. May the grace of God be with you on Day One and every day yet to come.